It's good to see you all out this morning. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15. We will finish up with 1 Corinthians 15 today. We got through verse 50, really, last week. And so we'll go 50 through 58. We'll touch a little bit on what we did last week, but not much. And then we'll see what the time looks like, and if there's a little time, we'll go back. But and if there's not, we won't. It'll be very, very clear on that. We talked a lot last week about things that are really only found in a lot of ways in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the character of the spiritual body and how it can be seen from the way nature works, and how it can be, how we can know there's something in addition to it, in addition to what we have, just by watching what nature does, because all of the bodies that he talks about, the bodies of grain and plants in the vegetable kingdom, the bodies in the animal kingdom, and the bodies in the celestial kingdom, are all different, and they have different operations, but the common theme is that they all decay and they all leave this world, and that the seed of what is to come doesn't look like the plant, has a different character entirely. And so the spiritual body that we will have is of a different character, even though it comes from the seed of the physical, and that we know that when we get to the spiritual kingdom, that flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom, that it will be a spiritual body, but a body it will be, not just some ephemeral spirit. It will have a body, but that the body is much different than the physical body. Whereas the physical body is dishonorable in that it decays, it's natural, it's weak, the spiritual body is glorious, it's imperishable, it's spiritual, powerful. It's a very exciting chapter, I think, and this is a very exciting part of it. Before we go on, I've asked Dale if he would word a prayer for the class.
Our Father in heaven and our God, once again, Father, we thank you for establishing the church and allowing us to come together on the first day of the week to worship you and to study from your word, Father, and to have fellowship with one another. We thank you so much for the Bible and the words of encouragement and the words of life. And we pray that you'll be with Gary this morning as he leads us in these thoughts and these discussions and trying to understand the words that you've given us so that we might be better sons and daughters and Christians, and we might apply the things that we know that you would want us to apply to our lives and to help us to just to be a better guiding light to our loved ones, our families, and those that we come in contact with, those that we want to spread the gospel to and to help understand your love and your word. And so we feel so fortunate this morning, Father, that you love us so much, that you are willing to send your Son to die for our sins. It gives us the hope of being with you for eternity. And thank you for Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dale. Paul begins then. Well, let me throw this out. Is there any comments about anything we talked about last week? Because we did cover quite a bit. And I wanted to make sure there weren't any questions or comments that we didn't get out about that. Like I said, we'll go back a little bit if we have some time. All right, if not, let's go ahead. Right after he talks about the spiritual body, then of course he's going to talk about the end of time, because that's a very natural conclusion to this whole thing. And we talked a lot about how important that Paul thought this was. We talked about how important the two subjects were of this particular chapter, the gospel first, and then the resurrection. And it's a very interesting thing if you take a look at everything Paul does and see how much the resurrection is just there and how he's discussing it. You'll get an idea of how important it is, and we've talked about that, and I won't belabor that point. But this is the conclusion, and I think even though he's given us a lot of information, this is really the reason. These last few verses, I think, are really the reason that he felt like he needed to interrupt himself between the 14th and the 16th chapters, the two practical chapters, to talk about this. Because he wanted people to understand that all of the things that we're doing will end up the same way if you let them. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And it's a mystery. It's not as much of a mystery now because we've read it quite a few times. But to them it was a mystery. "We shall not all sleep." And remember, sleep is a euphemism for what? Physical death. Right? Physical death. Sleep is a euphemism for physical death. He always talks about those who are asleep as Christians who have died. When he talks about either the others or the whole, he says they're dead. But when he talks about Christians, they're asleep because he expects them to wake up. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." So even those who are living on this earth will have this same change that physical death brings about. And it's not going to be any different for those who are here when the end of time comes as to those who have already passed away. And this, it says, will be changed. And how long will it take? Twinkling of an eye. That's how long. Now, it seems like it will be longer when you see some of the descriptions. You know, when Christ says the two will be grinding at the mill, one will be left and one will be taken, and all those sorts of things, and we have the feast, and then there are the 10 virgins, and the bridegroom comes while they're gone. It seems like it's a long time, but both here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, give you the idea that everything, and Christ gives you the idea. Remember, he said it'd be like in the days of Noah. The end of time would be like in the days of Noah. And what he meant by that, and I think there are two meanings. First of all, it will be extremely wicked, I think, because that's the way it works. You know, God doesn't change things until they've gotten to a point where he really can't stand them any longer, it seems to me. That's the way it was when he destroyed the earth with water. I don't expect it'll be any different when he destroys the earth with fire. And in fact, we're given allusions to that other than what I've said. The question Christ asked, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? That was a question he asked them. And I think that the answer to that question is yes, but maybe not much. So I believe that in the first place, it will be a very violent time, as it was back then, and a very evil time. But he said that, like the days of Noah, that they didn't realize the end was coming until the ark was shut and the rain started. And I think in a lot of ways, although we have Revelation and some of the other things where we can get some sort of inkling about the end of time, for the vast majority of people, and us maybe as well, the end of time will come like that. They won't see it coming. Won't have any idea. It'll all be over. And there will all be. So that's why it's so important to live your life all the time. like that's the way it's going to be, because that's the way it is going to be in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Now, who's going to be raised imperishable? The dead, everybody. That's right, everybody will be raised imperishable. And that's at once, you know, the opposites of God are very interesting. Remember he says, for behold the kindness and severity of God. And that's the way it is with the body imperishable. It is imperishable. We talk about eternal death, but really when we talk about eternal death and the second death, what we mean is eternal punishment, right? That's the death. The death is the separation from God and the punishment. It won't be that there won't be any. That's the comforting thought that the world wants, right? The comforting thought to them is that if I'm not in God, when the world ends, it's all over. I won't have any consciousness. I won't have any ideas. It'll all be over. No, it won't be. We were created to be eternal. Everyone, men and angels alike, were created to be eternal. So the dead, all of the dead, will be raised imperishable. Imperishable like, not like us. We won't decay. But we'll all be changed. And it says the mortal must put on immortality. Everyone. But for us it's different. It says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about a saying. Now, it's very interesting when you talk about prophecy that's fulfilled and unfulfilled. And we're going to find a couple of them here about unfulfilled prophecy, even in the Old Testament. So, those of you who really like studying the Old Testament, good for you. There's a lot to be found there. It's not over yet. Sometimes we think it's over. Sometimes we think the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's just back there for our learning. It's just written. There's really not much to it. Don't get that idea. There is a lot in the Old Testament and a lot that has not yet happened. And we're going to look at two of them. And what's the saying that's written? Death will be swallowed up in what? Victory. That's why it's a mystery. The victory really occurs at the end of time. That's when the victory is. Now, it's already established. It's merely a fait accompli, if you will. But that's when we'll realize how victorious it is. So where is it? Where is this saying? Isaiah. Any surprise? I don't think so. Isaiah, the 25th chapter. So if you'll go back with me. And if you have some time sometime, especially if you feel kind of down and depressed, or maybe not even that, but just the world and life gets you down a little bit, maybe if you read Isaiah 24 through 26, that might help a little bit. And I would urge you to do it. Starting with the 25th chapter in the first verse, and then we'll skip down to 6. But I wanted to give you an idea. It says, "Oh, the Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." I really just love that verse. Because it really says the ultimate about God and his dealings with us here on the earth. We often talk about that he had this plan all along. But I love the prophet saying it. Now the sixth, down to the sixth. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And can you just feel the psalmist, the Isaiah, when he says, when we understand that he swallowed up death, and we understand the reproach and the curse is gone, and we understand it's removed, then we'll say, yes, yes, this is what we've waited for all along. This is what we've hoped for. This is that it's now, we've grasped that reality. And you can feel it with Paul too when he says, we have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we remember back in the early parts of the chapter, he says, for he must reign, that being Christ in the 25th verse, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when that comes and we realize that everything we are subject to now, the decay and the perishing, the ravages of time and the pain, all that will be over, I'm not sure how we'll react. But I know this, we'll all be really glad. And it will be a time of rejoicing. Oh, death, where is the victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Those are questions. They're the same questions, and we won't go there. But those are the questions that Hosea asked about when he was talking about the destruction of Ephraim. Back in Hosea, the 13th chapter and the 14th verse, he asked those very same questions. Where is the victory? Death, where is your sting? And Paul's going to answer those questions. They haven't been answered for generations, but now he's going to answer him. He says, the sting of death is sin. It's the reproach. It's the curse. That's what makes death sting, because we understand all the decay. Because it's what brought about this terrible existence we have now that's only going to last for a little while and is decaying from almost the moment we're born. And we understand that's the way of all flesh. That's the way everyone will have. This is the only real common experience that men have, is birth and death. Those are the only real common experiences. Everything else can be divergent. But those are the two common things. Those that are born, those that die, and nothing else. And sin is the sting. And the power of sin, what makes it sting, what is it? What? The law. That's the power that makes death sting, is the law. Because it was revealed to us how horrible sin is, and yet we chose it. That's the power. Because the law reveals to us that we chose it. It says, thou shalt not covet. Some of us might have thought coveting was okay until then. But when it says, thou shalt not covet, then when we say, I still want that thing that that person has, we've made the choice. When it says, thou shalt not kill, and then they kill, we've made that conscious choice. That's the power. That's why death came through Adam, because he made the conscious choice. I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a set of verses. But that's what he wants them to realize. From the beginning, all of those things that they've been troubled with, and all of those things where people are trying to divide them, and people are trying to teach them incorrectly, and people are trying to take them away, Paul wants them to realize if they simply keep on the consistent approach that was delivered to them by Paul and understand what the resurrection does and what it proves, then we'll understand that if God did it for Christ, he's willing to do it for us. And death is not the end. Death to us should be victory. Now, I don't know if any of you have really thought about it very hard. And it's a very difficult thing to do because we're separated from people. That's what death does. It separates. It separates from God, and it separates us from each other. That's why we're not all here all the time. But if you're in Christ, we have the hope. Those of us who have died, we are just asleep. That's the more accurate way of putting it. They're just asleep. We can expect them to wake up and to wake up to victory. And that's why I think, even though it's in the world, I really think the people down in New Orleans have it right. If you've ever seen the little procession that they make after somebody's died, it starts like the funeral dirge. They're walking and walking and walking, and it's slow and they're sad and everything, because they understand that death is a separation, and all of a sudden, boom! They start in an up-tempo beat. They're all dancing around, because they seem to get this idea that it's only temporary, and that we'll see them again, and that then when we see them again, it'll be victorious. They seem to get this chapter. Now, whether it's accurate or not for any particular person they do it for isn't really the point. The point is they understand the nature of death, and we need to understand that nature of death. Because for us that are faithful to the end, death is victory. I told you God loves irony. He's used the very thing that separated us from him to save us, didn't he? What saves us? The sacrifice of Christ, the dying of Christ. He used the same element that separated us from him to kill it. Death's the last thing that will be abolished. And then, after death is abolished, there is only victory for the faithful. That's why Isaiah, the 25th chapter, reads like it does. This is the God we have waited for. This is what we hoped for all along. I think that's why Christ said, look at Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Because of what he saw in front of him. Now, I know I'm paraphrasing. That helped him deal with all the things he had to deal with here, even to the death of the cross. So fix your eyes on him, because in him, there's the victory. He says it in a little bit different fashion, but just as powerfully And we won't read the whole thing, but we'll go a little bit from it. From 2 Corinthians, the 3rd through the 5th chapters. But especially in the 5th chapter, he really puts, and I'm going to try and read about 10 verses here. Well, let's do 11, because that's really the important thing. But this, along with the things he says in Romans 8, really establishes the way we are on earth. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent which our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on through Christ, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness." He gives the idea, this life, as many of the good things as it has, we understand that this is not the purpose that God had for us. The purpose that God had for us is to be with him. That's why the Spirit within us longs to be with him. That's why, as long as we're in this body, there's a sense that we have here that even in the good times, it's all incomplete. Because what we really want is to be with God. That's what we really want. And we know that as long as we're here, that won't happen. And that's why we groan. Because we want to be clothed. We want to be with God. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight, because we understand just a little bit of what it's going to be like. That's why Abraham sought the better country. That's why we sing things like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." You got to mean that. That really is the way it is. Our treasures are in heaven and not here. And that's what he's trying to point out. That is what we're looking for. That is the result of all the difficult things that we're going through. That's why all the burdens we're going through are, in comparison, light. And what will wait for us is waiting. It's the reality. This is real, but it's not the reality. The reality is what will be. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anyone spoil you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing what? That your labor is not in vain." What did he say earlier? If we are hopeful of Christ in this life only, we are what? Miserable It's all empty, and we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he says, that's not the way it is. He says, work, because you know your work is not empty. It's not in vain, because this is really what's going to happen. You believed me before when I talked about the gospel, and all of us are consistently preaching. You believe that. He said, believe this too. Grab a hold of it. The two, it seems to me, and I could be wrong, but to me, the two greatest motivating factors for living the Christian life is Christ died for me, and I'm going to get to be with him. That's why we look at things and try to live the way God wants us to. Not because it will get us anywhere, not because of anything we'll get on this earth, not because of men's praise, because they'll look and say, oh good, he lived a good life. It's because we know that Christ died to make us those kind of people, and that we'll get to be with him. Because there's nothing I can do. It's all a gift. But it's a response to the gift. The way we live our lives is our response to the gift and to the hope. Now, I love the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. One of my favorite chapters. Because in it is everything, really, that the gospel has. From the beginning to the end, it sums it all up. And the conclusion is, be steadfast, immovable. I don't care what anyone says. I don't care what anyone does. And brethren, we might be called, even in our generation, and if not ours, maybe the generation after us, to make sure that we, well, we may have to tell everybody. It may be forced upon us. We may not get to do it voluntarily as we do now. Already, things are happening that might work that out. I don't know if you can see it. And I may be wrong, you know. But I can see it. I can see it coming. I can really see it coming. I don't know. It's already happening in other places of the world. Why do we think it can't happen here? We can't think that. We can't. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let anyone spoil you. Work for the Lord. Stand up for the truth. Because there's victory in it at the end. Because no matter what happens here to you here, this is where it all ends up. Any comments, questions? Oh, we don't really have time to go back too much. But I'll just point out, we got about 5 minutes, I'll just point out again that it's all worth it. Now, I can't repeat and say that too much, I don't think. It's all worth it. Back in Isaiah, it says the same thing as it said in Revelation. That's one of the great things about the scriptures is their consistency. You'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, Isaiah said, and then you see it accomplished in the book of Revelation. For God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There will be no sorrow, nor death, nor pain. It will just be eternal life with God and with Christ. You can't fathom it. That's why even still it's a mystery. Even still, Paul says, even though we know what we know, and you know he knew a lot more than we did, and that we do, even he said we're still looking through a dark glass. We can't really see it. It's like looking in a mirror. It's an image, but it's not reality yet to us. But it will be. And when it's real, it's hard to grasp the body that we will be resurrected in, that's imperishable, glorious, and honorable, and not subject to any of the physical laws that we have. Not time, not space, not gravity, not decay. But we'll just keep on at the same forever. And there won't be any, well, I didn't get that done today, I'll do it tomorrow. And there won't be any, I wish I could go back in time and do that. No regrets, nothing but pure communion with God. It's a picture that is just so unbelievably beautiful. It's really the only thing in this world that doesn't, that does not come to the little saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. This sounds, when you read everything about this, it sounds too good to be true, and yet it's true. And yet it is. Just grab a hold of it, and that's what he's saying. I know it's difficult. We talked about how much of a mess the Corinthians were, and it was terrible there. It would be very difficult to be a member of that congregation. So Paul says, grab a hold of it and don't let go. No matter what's around you, grab a hold of it and don't let go. Chad, if you'd wait just a second for George, so everybody can hear you.
I like the way Peter mentions this heavenly inheritance in the first Peter 3:5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Yeah.
I think Peter puts it in pretty compact sentences.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's wonderful. That is so tremendous. All these things, we really, like I said, we really can't figure it out. But I'll leave you with this thought because it's one I've been thinking about for a little while. How long did it take? And I'm going to talk about it like Paul says. Sometimes I talk about things in a foolish manner to bring a point in. And I'm going to do it this way because I'm sure it is foolish, but I think it gets a point. How long did it take God to create the world? 6 days. What did Christ say he was going to do while he was in heaven waiting for us? Prepare a place. How long's it been? Long time. Thank you, Paul. Long time. A couple of thousand years. Boy, if he could do that in 6 days, think about what he could do in 2,000 years.